Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Micah? We're going to be getting into the prophet Micah and his book named after him, Micah. As we get into the text, I need you to situate yourself into the text. So just imagine you're the prophet, you're the preacher, and you've been tasked with preaching hope while your nation is collapsing in real time. Not figuratively collapsing. Not, you know, we have thoughts about our nation or whatever. Not, you know, we have our, you know, our issues going on with politics. I'm not talking about collapsing in a North American sense. I'm talking about literally collapsing. Not just people mad on social media, right? I'm talking about a literal collapse of a nation. Just imagine walking into worship with the smell of smoke drifting over your city because the last Judean town in the north was burned by Assyrian soldiers days earlier. Here's a map so you can see Israel as a nation, 12 tribes, 10 of the tribes in the north get not only the wind knocked out of them, they get the blood poured out of them. The 10 northern tribes are wiped out by the Assyrian Empire. And soon Babylon will come for the remaining two in the south. So imagine you're the prophet Micah and you've been tasked to preach hope while this is going on. You are stepping around exhausted refugees sleeping near the temple courts, families who fled through the night with nothing but their clothes and their trauma. Picture kids whimpering because they watch soldiers destroy their homes. Picture mothers who haven't slept in days. Picture fathers carrying shame because they couldn't protect their family from the brutalities of war. Now imagine you're the one who has to get up and preach that morning. That's Micah's world. Micah did not preach during prosperity or comfort. He preached during the rise of one of the most ruthless, terror-deploying empires of the ancient Near East had ever seen, Assyria. And Assyria didn't just conquer, they dehumanized. Their war strategy was psychological horror. They impaled prisoners on stakes along the roads. They built pyramids of severed heads at city gates. They torched cities, raped women, enslaved survivors, and deported entire populations as a deliberate method of domination. Nineveh, their capital, was a brutal totalitarian machine with no mercy and no conscience. This is the context of the book of Micah. See, first point on your outline, the prophet's perspective, hope in a collapsing nation. By the time Micah is preaching, the northern kingdom, Israel, Samaria, has already fallen. It's 722 BC. Refugees from the north are pouring into the south in Judah with traumatized eyes, telling stories that you would not repeat around dinner. The land trembles. Jerusalem is filled up with refugees. And deep down, the people are not only afraid of Assyria's armies, they're afraid of the Lord that they have offended. Micah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all that it contains. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. That's how it gets started. The prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, they keep saying the same hard word. This is not geopolitics. This is not an evil empire's doing. This is judgment on the people of God. Because you loved your wealth, you worshiped your idols, you crushed the poor, you walked in sin, you turned your back on the covenant. Micah's not a palace preacher. Here in the opening, we read that he is from Moresheth. This is a rural farming village about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He's a country preacher. He's a country preacher. He's got a little country drawl when he talks. And here he is talking to the city folk, and he's calling them out. His name, Micah, is short for Micaiah, which means who is like Yahweh. Yahweh is the unique Hebrew name of God, and that question becomes the book's climax. Who is a God like you? In fact, look at chapter 7 in the book in verse 18. That's exactly what it says in verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of a remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. So flip back to chapter 1. He goes after them out the gate in chapter 1. By the end, he's going to be teaching them of the mercies of God, but he has a hard word to drop first. So Micah looks at Judah's leadership, move from chapter 1 actually into chapter 3. I'm going to give you another sample so you get the context here. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not you who know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin of them and the flesh of their bones, who eat the flesh of the people, breaking their bones, chopping them up." He's talking to the leadership. He calls out judges who take bribes, prophets who sell visions, priests who preach for a paycheck, and the house of David, oh, it looks fragile. The promises of Abraham, they are on life support. Spiritually, Judah is rotting from the inside while Assyria is pressing them from the outside. Politically, it's a national crisis. Spiritually, it's a covenant crisis. Emotionally, it's a human crisis. And into that context, right here, with the world on fire for them, God drops a line of hope so precise and so unexpected that it still echoes at Christmas 700 years later. Draw your eyes at chapter 5. Verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." 700 years later in the Gospel of Luke, this passage is quoted. In the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it's quoted. And it tells us that Caesar Augustus issued a sentence that just happened to pull Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem at the exact time that Mary would deliver. Just so happened, right? No, it's ordained by God. This fulfills the promise that we read here in chapter 5. And so today we begin our Advent sermon series, our journey, not with gingerbread sentimentality or Hallmark card coziness, but with a fierce and sovereign prophecy from the book of Micah. Our 2025 Delray Church Advent sermon series is kind of a gospel according to Micah. I've entitled it "Born by Design, the Sovereign Story of Christmas" from the prophet Micah. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to walk through the prophet's spirit-inspired vision of the Messiah who steps into a collapsing world with unstoppable purpose. Week one, I've entitled "The Providence of the Plan." We're going to be digging into this text and setting up things. We'll see God's sovereign decree naming Bethlehem long before Rome ruled or Mary sang. In week two, we're going to move to the people of promise, and we are going to watch God preserve a remnant through judgment, a people by grace. Week three unfolds with the power of the protector, revealing the shepherd king whose strength rescues his scattered flock. And then in the fourth installment, which will take place on Christmas Eve, I'm titling that message "The Person of the Peace," where the promised child becomes our incarnate prince, our peace in the flesh. The series is meant to build, so each week is going to be kind of adding a new layer. Each message deepens from the last one, and by the time we reach Christmas Eve, the whole book is going to sing. And today we begin where Micah begins, not with a manger, but with a map. Not with angels and shepherds, but with sovereignty over geography. not with Luke chapter 2, we're in Micah chapter 5, because the story of Christmas begins long before the baby cries. It begins when God names the town with the prophet Micah. So journey with me into Micah's world and let's see the prophetic Christmas map. This brings you to A on your outline. Micah's map, Bethlehem, is marked for divine mission. Micah is not guessing. He's not throwing a dart at a map and, oh, it hit Bethlehem. He is speaking by divine inspiration. God is naming the precise place of the Messiah 700 years before Mary would journey to Bethlehem or ever feel a kick inside of her womb. Now think about this prophecy in its socio-historical context. Micah's congregation would have expected God to say, but as for you, Jerusalem. That Jerusalem's the city of David. Jerusalem has the temple. The center of power is in Jerusalem. As for you, Jerusalem, we would expect to hear in chapter 5, verse 2. But instead, God directs their eyes to the south, to a podunk village most people did not respect and rarely ever visited. My wife and I have been thinking about taking a vacation in Fresno. You know, no one says that. Sorry, Fresnonians. As for you, Bethlehem. In fact, he says in the text, look at it, he speaks of it as, look at verse 2 here, too little. Sa'ir is the word. You're too little. You're insignificant. You're unimpressive. Bethlehem is that kind of a place. If there were a sign on the road, it would say, welcome to Bethlehem. Don't blink or you'll miss it. There's nothing to see here. And yet God marks the place on the map, and he says, in effect, that's the one. That's where my king will enter the world. Not Jerusalem, not the temple, not the palace. Bethlehem. With this prophecy, Micah has just mapped for Judah where hope is going to arrive. Not in the obvious place, but not in the center of influence. Not where the tourists go and the powerful gather. None of that. God marks a humble, overlooked village. He assigns it a role in redemptive history that no one would have chosen. And when Micah names Bethlehem, he's saying to traumatized people. Traumatized people. Your future is not floating in chaos. God has already coordinated a remnant, a delivery, a redemption. God has already circled the place on the map from which it will come. This is not mere geography, this is theology. The God who created the galaxies is not flipping a coin about where to send his Messiah. We get our English word Messiah from the Hebrew, Mashiach, which in Greek gets translated Christos, which is where we get our word Christ in English. Christos, Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, interchangeable. So God is following a blueprint that he chose to draft in eternity by his divine decree. The triune God, who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit, eternally decreed before the foundations of the world that this is how it's going down. The divine decree is not just raising up a Messiah for the people, mind you. It is the Father sending the Son to become a man by the Spirit who will be that Mashiach Christos, Messiah Christ. So Micah's map is preparing the ancients to see the story of Christmas, that it began long before the manger. It begins with the triune God, his eternal decree, as evidenced when God names the town centuries in advance. The precision of the prophecy is proof of Christmas's reality, further of Christ's identity. That is a figure of royalty, which brings us to the next point. We move from Micah's map to Micah's monarch. God's man goes forth from this place. Micah does not simply say a child will be born. I want you to look at this. Look again at verse 2. From you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. You see that? Now, the Hebrew word for ruler here, I'll put it in front of you, Moshe, it's not a ceremonial figurehead. It describes one who governs, directs, commands. In the Hebrew Bible, this is one who exercises real authority, the kind of authority that nations are going to listen to. Micah's audience understood that this child did not enter history as a cute symbol of hope. He arrives on the scene as Moshe. He's he's king, a sovereign who will shepherd and judge and reign. Let me show you something else here in verse 2. Notice the phrase "for me." The phrase "for me" is a preposition indicating possession, purpose, agency. And here it functions almost like a royal seal. For me, which is to say, for my use, for my mission, for my authority. In other words, this is not a leader who rises by popular vote or family ambition. This is a king who is sent on assignment. For me is a position of emphasis, making it unmistakably clear that the coming ruler is commissioned, authorized, and owned by Yahweh, the triune God himself. The Messiah will go forth, not for Judah's ego or for revenge against what the Assyrians did for us. The Messiah will go forth, not for Assyria, not for Rome. He will go forth for who? What's it say? For me. He's going forth for me. So Micah is preaching a theology of divine providence, not just a geography of birth or Christmas. God is not standing on the sideline hoping history works out. He's not sending a ruler into history for someone else. He's doing it for himself. When Micah says, "One will go forth for me," he is telling Judah, the one who was coming from Bethlehem is not a reaction to your crisis. He is the mission of God in your crisis. Assyria is not writing the story. Yahweh is writing the story. Human kings will rise and fall, but this ruler goes forth as the Lord of history. For a people who are watching their national king being humiliated, right? This is absolutely explosive. Their visible monarch looked like it was hanging on by a thread, but Micah says that there is a different monarchy that is on its way. Heaven's monarch, sent from God, stepping into Bethlehem with a mission that no empire can cancel. Micah's monarch is not a mascot for Judah's politics. He is the king whose allegiance is to the Father alone. Now imagine hearing a sermon in real time. You're standing in Jerusalem, a city that feels the pressure of Assyria's propaganda and the memory of Samaria's fall. You've seen refugees. You've heard the horror stories. Maybe a couple of your siblings are gone. You felt the ground shake under military boots. Politically, everything around you screams, "Assyria is coming for us." And emotionally, it just feels like chaos. And then Micah's moment and Israel's hour to listen. Which brings us to see. We've seen Micah's map, Micah's monarch, and now Micah's moment. His listeners will marvel at his word. God raised up Micah, not as a polished court theologian, but as a rural prophet whose voice could not be bought, could not be bribed, could not be domesticated. He was chosen precisely because he was outside of the halls of power. So when he spoke, the word could not be mistaken as propaganda, politics, or personal ambition. Rather, it was the pure commission of God. And then Micah stands up and he begins to speak about a tiny little town down the road. He tells you God has already chosen that town as the launch point of his king. And he says the king will go forth for me, for the Lord, not for the nations. He says the God who seems silent has already scripted both the location and the mission of your deliverer. Micah stands up and says, your hope is not coming from this city. It's coming from Bethlehem, an overlooked village that you drive past without stopping. That would have hit like a slap and like a salve at the same time. A slap because God is saying, I'm not endorsing your corrupt systems, your compromised leaders, your hollow religion. Salvation will not arise from the place that you've placed your trust in. Smack. Now a salve, because God is saying, even though judgment is coming, I love you, I have a plan, and even when the palace falls, my promises will never fall. So Micah's preaching to trembling hearts. You guys, listen. Jerusalem, it's shaking. But get this, Bethlehem is rising. And then Micah stands up and he begins to speak of that tiny town on the road, and he tells you that God has already chosen that town as a launch point of his king. And he says the king will go forth for me, for the Lord, not the nations. He says that the God who seems silent is already doing something. And this fifth chapter gives you this messianic marker. So we've seen the map, the monarch, the moment. Now we see the messianic marker. Again, we're just digging into verse 2 here. Verse 2 has become a messianic GPS. And that GPS leads us to the Gospel of Matthew, where we read fulfillment. In Matthew chapter 2, the paranoid king, Herod, right? He hears that the king of the Jews had been born, and he calls for the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, where is the Christ to be born? And they don't debate, they don't guess, they know right away, oh, he's coming to Bethlehem. The prophet Micah told us that centuries ago. And then the GPS of Micah 5:2 leads us from Matthew 2 over to Luke chapter 2. And there we have the historical receipt of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Mind you, Luke isn't just saying, oh, Jesus happened to be born in Bethlehem. Mary couldn't hold it anymore. It was really stressful. She like a lot of Christmas plays. I'm about to pop. Oh, I guess we'll go over here. I guess it's Bethlehem. No. This is prophesied. This is decreed by God's plan. And so with this history, we see that God moves history to hit its coordinate on his divine GPS. Why do Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem? Humanly speaking, because Caesar Augustus wants to flex. He wants to flex on people. He wants to count his empire. He's doing a census so he can count his empire. Get to line it up, show it off. I got a buddy at work and at the office over there, and he's really into Timberlands, and I wore Timberlands one day, and he was like, oh, Timberlands, I'm really into Timberlands. I was like, okay, whatever. And then the other day, he comes up to me grinning and busts out his phone, and he shows me how much he's really into Timberlands. He has like over 50 pairs, and he flexes with the, I'm like, I have two maybe, and he shows me on his big fat phone, he's got one of those phones that goes like this, he shows me all his Timberlands, you know, look at my Timberlands. I was like, okay, that's cool. So you line it up. Right? That's what the kings do. We're going to line up the people. We're going to inconvenience everyone. They got to go back, and we're going to line it up. Look at how big my empire is. So he issues the census. From an earthly perspective, they're born in Bethlehem because of Caesar Augustus wanting to flex. From Rome's perspective, it's also about taxes and control. You know, we're going to make some money off of this thing. It's census time. We're going to make some money. But from heaven's perspective, Caesar is just God's Uber Eats. It's just delivering it for him. And unlike our Uber Eats, it doesn't mess it up. The God who wrote Micah's map bends an empire around the womb of a teenage girl from Nazareth to place her in the right town at the right time. History bows to prophecy. Politics bow to providence. Emperors move like chess pieces in the hands of a king. Micah's little Bethlehem verse becomes a flashing messianic marker that guides shepherds, that threatens Herod, that anchors the gospel writers to document this decree, which brings us to the next point, the predicted place. Bethlehem by chosen decree. Again, we're just digging into verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Hebrew phrasing here is very precise. Micah doesn't say just Bethlehem. That would be too vague because there are at least two places that were known as Bethlehem. And so he specifies that it's Ephrathah. He lets them know where exactly. And this points to the one in the south. This is in Judah's territory. This is David's Bethlehem. Jesse's Bethlehem. If you know your Bible, this is Ruth and Boaz's Bethlehem. The little town where David watched sheep before he ever held a sword. It is so small that in the Hebrew Bible, in Joshua's conquest lists, they don't even list it because it's too small, so they don't even bother with it. It's that kind of a village that census scribes would fold into a larger family group. This is why Micah says, too little to be among, right? The adjective that he uses, I showed you earlier, sa'ir, it connotes small, insignificant, unimpressive. In our terms, Bethlehem is the spot on the freeway where, you know, you're driving and you blink and you're back in an open desert like you never saw it on the exit. Welcome to Bethlehem. And yet the Lord of heaven and earth points at that little dot and says, from you, God chooses Bethlehem. Not because it was strategically placed, not because it had political clout, not because it was a tourist economy. He chooses Bethlehem because that's his pattern. This is divine irony. Jerusalem is supposed to be holy, but it's corrupt. Samaria is supposed to be strong, but it's gone. The power centers are compromised, but by the plan of God will rise a place nobody respects and looks to. Mind you, Micah is not speculating. He is speaking by divine decree. God doesn't merely foresee Bethlehem. He chose Bethlehem. And that choice is tied to a larger pattern that we see inside of Holy Scripture, a meticulous plan, a messianic plan, and a master plan. Let's talk about these. The meticulous plan. God manages time, not moments of chance. Scripture refuses to present God as a cosmic improviser. I love improv shows. I love improv comedy. You know, just how quick people can be, and you know, they, you know, hey, do this, and then they step in character and they're improvising. They're making it happen. God's not doing improv. Over and over, the Bible insists that God is not reaching into history, going whoa, and he's reacting to it. He's not reacting, he's directing. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Fullness of time, it doesn't mean it felt like a good moment. It means the divinely engineered moment, the time that God had been structuring all along. The Greek language across the Mediterranean, Roman roads cut through empires, a relative peace allowing for travel, a census that moves Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And then in the book of Acts chapter 2, we read that Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. See the tension in the text here, though. They are also held responsible. You nailed him to the cross. You see, God's sovereign, humanity's responsible. That's the compatible tension in biblical theology. So what is it, God's plan or human guilt? The answer is both. God is so sovereign that he can weave human sin, political injustice, demonic rage into his saving purposes without being the author of evil. Micah 5:2 sits upstream of all of this. The same God who predetermined the cross, predetermined the manger, the same God who timed Calvary, timed Bethlehem. Church, this means your Christmas is not sentimental chaos. It's meticulous providence, which points to a messianic plan. The Hebrew Bible moves in one messianic motion. Micah doesn't speak in a vacuum. He's standing in a stream. From Genesis to Micah, there is a single messianic motion. In the beginning, God creates. He pours his love on humanity. Our mother and father rebel against him and make a huge mess. On the heels of that mess, we read in Genesis 3:15, him, God, the creator, promising to our mother that he would send one through the seed of the woman who would overthrow the kingdom of darkness. This seed promise passes in Genesis chapter 12 to the call of Abram, who becomes the patriarch of promise, who will be the father of the people. The seed promise continues on from Genesis to Micah, and you see all kinds of little prophetic pieces along the way. At the beginning of our worship service today, we read from the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, where there's the promise of Judah's royal line, the scepter that stays with Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises the seed to David and says that there's going to be one who will come through his line who will reign on his throne forever. In Psalm chapter 2, God installs his king on Zion, his holy mountain, and he calls him his son. Micah tightens the lens, seed of the woman, through Abraham, through Judah, through David, tightens it in through Bethlehem. The Hebrew Bible is not a random anthology of religious stories. It is a single storyline that is stitched together by promise, all leading forward to a person. Micah's Bethlehem prophecy is one more stitch in the messianic fabric, showing us the master plan. It's messianic. It's a master plan where God moves empires like Micah's Assyria on his chessboard. Micah's prophecy is not spoken in a theological vacuum. Assyria is the most terrifying military force that the ancient Near East had ever known. Their armies don't just conquer, they psychologically break down nations. As noted, they impale survivors, they stack skulls as war trophies. In the face of horror, Israel feels small and hopeless and powerless. Look at the fourth chapter. Look at what he says in the fourth chapter in verse 11 in the text. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise from the thresh, daughter of Zion, for from your horn I will make iron. From your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Translation? They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his purpose. Assyria thinks, get this, you guys. This is funny. Assyria thinks they're writing their history. They're actually fulfilling my prophecy. Assyria's king thinks that they're expanding their empire. God is just using them like pawns. Assyria thought his brutality was advancing its identity. God was using it to discipline his people and to prepare the world for the child who is to be born. Assyria thought that its terror defined reality, but God is writing a bigger story underneath their terror, a story that will culminate in the Bethlehem birth. Micah wants Judah to see something deeper. Empires rise, empires fall. God rules them all. Political power is temporary. Divine decree is eternal. Assyria's roar is deafening, but God's whisper of Bethlehem is unstoppable. I've been thinking in my PowerPoint next week, I'm going to take you into the British Museum, one of my favorite museums in the world. There's a whole section in the British Museum on Assyria. And I've got tons of pictures from being there over the years. And you walk in and you see massive city gates, political propaganda pieces of them just killing people and what have you. It's in a museum. Get it? It's in a museum. They're gone. It's in a museum. They're gone. But guess who's not gone? Yeah, God. His empire's still beating everyone. Bethlehem, spoken 700 years before Christmas morning, proves that the movements of the world are subservient to the movement of God. Micah has shown us where the Messiah will arrive and why location matters, because God is writing history. He's writing it. He's not reading it. But now Micah's going to go farther. He not only identifies the birthplace, he unveils the being who will be born there. He moves from geography to ontology, from location to identity, from birthplace to eternal being. That said, we move on the outline now to from the prophet's perspective, the predicted place, to the preexistent person. Micah is going to point us at the person. And so he uses particular phraseology to get at this. When you look at the Hebrew here, I'll put it in front of you, and it's on your outline. His goings forth from long ago, from days of eternity. Okay? Now this phrase here in the Hebrew is an interesting one. It's a nuclear reactor. Mekidim, from Ancient of Days, it has a conjunction, mimet olam. It explodes into meaning beyond time. Olam is the word that is used in Scripture to describe the eternal nature of God himself. Friends, Micah doesn't stutter. Micah doesn't hesitate. Micah isn't unsure. Micah isn't looking down and not making eye contact. Micah is looking you in the eyes, declaring to you the one who will be born. He's already existing. He's Olam. Bethlehem is the arrival of the Messiah, not the origin of the Messiah. He existed before he was conceived. The manger will reveal him, not create him. So you see, Micah's not merely predicting a ruler, he's unveiling that this specific ruler will be one who is eternal. By definition, there is only one who is eternal, that's God. Behold the person, the eternal Son, who dwells with the Father and the Spirit. The person being identified from phraseology here fits the one who we meet in the story, the Son. Who could Micah possibly be describing? Not a prophet. Prophets begin when they're called. Not a king. Kings begin when they're born. Not an angel. Angels begin when they were created. Only one fits Micah's portrait, the eternal Son of God. Later prophets like John and Paul explain him. John calls Jesus the Word who was with God and was God, which we read at the beginning of our worship service today. Paul declares him in Colossians 1:17 that he is before all things. Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Micah's Bethlehem prophecy is not pointing to an earthly dynasty, it's pointing to an eternal deity. The Christmas child will be fully human, to be sure, but also fully divine, for the person of the Christ is the eternal Son. It's not a separate person, it's the Son. So then in Micah's prophecy and Christmas's reality, we see how the birth reveals the one who existed before he was born, before he was conceived. The manger holds the one who made the stars hovering above it. The feeding through the cradles, you're feeding the one who feeds the universe with his very being. The infant hand that wraps it around Mary's little finger, that's the same hand that holds the galaxies in motion. He is the eternal Word who is God, who is with God, one with the Spirit and the Father. Which brings us from the person to the procession. Micah sees Judah. They could barely comprehend this. The Messiah's goings forth are not temporal, they're eternal, olam. The Hebrew construction doesn't mean that Jesus is beginning in Bethlehem. It means that he's arriving in Bethlehem. And it's here in Bethlehem that he marks his entrance, not his origin. Now, I need to be careful with my alliterative word choice here on the outline as I speak of procession. Historic Christian theology uses the word procession precisely for the Holy Spirit, proceeding eternally from the Father in Western theology as well, the filioque through the Son. The Son's eternal relationship to the Father is not called procession, it is called eternal generation, which is the relationship without beginning, without change, without time that the Son uniquely has with the Father. So Micah gives us the reality before we have the vocabulary. Some of you know I was geeking out this year at the Council of Nicaea, 1700-year anniversary. I gave a message on it with some of the vocabulary that we have there. So Micah's, you know, proto-Nicaea. He says the Messiah's goings forth are from eternity. New Testament later gives us language to what Micah revealed in shadow before the foundation of the world, John 17:5. If you look up here, the Son shared his glory with the Father. Before the creation, the Father loves his Son, John 17:25. Before time began, the Son shares the fullness with the Father in Colossians. So Micah didn't have Nicaea's wording, but he had Nicaea's truth. He didn't have Chalcedonian categories, but he had Chalcedonian's Christ. He is revealing what systematic theology would later summarize. Jesus is not merely a promised king, he's the eternal Son of God, a divine Messiah who carries divine weight. You see, if he were not eternal, he could not bear eternal wrath. If he were not eternal, he could not provide eternal righteousness. If he were not eternal, he could not provide eternal salvation. Micah's audience needed that clarity, and so do we in Los Angeles, a city that is filled with false Christs and cults and confusion. We need to hear the message of Micah and the clarity of the Christ that he preaches, because our hope rests not in a seasonal symbol. Our hope rests in the eternal Son who comes in Christmas to flip the script. When you flip the script, you're doing something paradoxical, which brings us to the next point. We move from the procession to the paradox. Bethlehem becomes the place where eternity pierces time. Here is the paradox that makes Christmas incomprehensibly beautiful. Eternity enters into history. Infinity enters into finite. The uncreated becomes created in the incarnation. He who has no beginning now has a birthday. The Ancient of Days became a day-old child. Bethlehem is the intersection of eternal identity and temporal reality. The manger is not a sentimental scene. It is a cosmic collision. Eternity stepped into time, not to observe humanity, to redeem humanity. He does not float above our suffering, watching us suffer, right? He's not floating above it. He steps into it and takes it upon himself. He does not shout salvation from the skies. He brings salvation in his skin. He does not merely speak of forgiveness. He bleeds forgiveness. Micah is showing us that the incarnation is not God lowering his standards. It's God lowering himself. Not to be worshipped from afar, but to dwell with sinners up close. For Micah's day, Judah needed that news. Los Angeles needs it just as badly. People in our city feel the crushing weight of temporality. Temporary jobs, jobs changing, relationships changing, fracturing, neighborhoods shifting, financial stability evaporating, health issues, belonging issues. Everything feels so fragile, so fleeting, so temporary. Behold, the one who has come is not temporary. Brothers and sisters, your shepherd is not fleeting. Your king is not collapsing. The one who stepped into time to save you is not limited by time. And because he is eternal, his covenant with you is eternal. Bethlehem is not merely the birthplace of Jesus. Bethlehem is the revelation of a God who has no beginning and who's in control of everything in your life. So whatever you're going through, whatever sin you're wrestling with, however you've wandered, you can hear him calling to you this morning, come back. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This prepares us for the next astonishing truth. If the identity of the Messiah is eternal, then the purposes of his coming must also be eternal. What are the purposes of his coming? It is the eternal decree of redemption. The promise purpose is redemption. Micah doesn't merely look forward. He looks backward into eternity. His prophecy reaches beyond Bethlehem into eternal intentions in God. When Micah writes that the ruler will go forth from me, he lifts up the veil on something staggering. The incarnation was not God's response to a crisis. It was not a divine emergency move. Look at what those humans are doing down there. What am I going to do? You know, and you know, the Spirit's like, I'll go down there and help them. No, not you. You went last time. I'm sending the Son this time. The Son's like, oh, man. You know, it's not improv. He's not responding. It's not a plan B. God's not saying plan A failed, so we got to try plan B. No, the birth of Bethlehem is the execution of a decree older than the creation itself. The sovereign Lord who longs to make himself known, determined before the stars and the galaxies and atoms and angels, before all of that, he determined that the Son would enter into time to redeem sinners. Micah's original hearers could not have fathomed this fully. They were not thinking of eternity. They're thinking of Assyria. They're not contemplating the divine decree. They're contemplating the threat of invasion. The prophetic word fell into a world of trauma and grief and fear and uncertainty and exhaustion. The thought that God would have a blueprint written before the world, a blueprint that would unfold through a village barely large enough to house a flock, would have sounded too good to believe. But Micah insists, by golly, it's true. The Messiah didn't come because Israel deserved him. He comes because the Father decreed him. That is the decreed design. To say Bethlehem was chosen 700 years before Christmas is already mind-bending, but Revelation 13:8 declares something even more stunning, that Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Before the Garden of Eden, before Adam took his first breath, before sin was ever committed, before Satan ever rebelled, God planned redemption. That means the cross was not a tragedy. The cross was theology. The manger was not the birth of an idea. The manger was the unveiling of said idea that was decreed eternally in the triune God. We see in the decree, we see a delegated duty. It is the Father who deploys the Son to do the work for me, right? That phraseology that we've talked about is for me. It is not Israel who sends Christ. It is not Rome who sends Christ. It is not human longing that brings Christ into the world. It is the Father who sends the Son. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says in John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The assignment was not developed in Bethlehem. The assignment was executed in Bethlehem. The assignment was eternal. And so as we think about this, look, Micah does not give us an eternal decree so that we can just, well, in some kind of abstract way, he's giving this because he's making this next point on your outline, a pastoral plea to the people to respond. All this theology, all this, he wants them to respond. What God reveals doctrinally must be lived out personally. The incarnation is not a decoration for Christmas. It's a diagnosis of humanity. Micah 5:2 is not a prophetic ornament. It's a prophetic scalpel to cut into our pride, to disrupt our illusions, to expose our sin, and then to lift our eyes up to his grace. Micah leaves no room for sentimental holiday spirituality. He leaves no room for theological detachment. He forces us to wrestle with ourselves and with God, to get right with him and to live for him. Micah's prophecy humbles us as he preaches law to us. We saw out the gate how he just goes for it, rebuking them. And it's not to shame them. He's not doing it to shame. He's doing it to diagnose. It's not to belittle us, but to tell us the truth about us. Before grace can heal, truth must reveal. And the truth is uncomfortable. We are smaller than we think, weaker than we admit, and more sinful than we want to believe. Bethlehem forces us to reckon with that. We imagine Jerusalem, but we resemble Bethlehem. That's true self-knowledge. Micah chose Bethlehem because God chooses what the world overlooks to humble us. And spiritually, that's us. We imagine we're Jerusalem, central, influential, strong, impressive, put together. We want to believe that we are the people that God is lucky to have. We want to believe significance comes from our identity and performance and resume, CV, a reputation. But Micah stands in front of all of that illusion like a prophet holding a mirror and says, you are Bethlehem. I'm Bethlehem. You are Bethlehem. Small, needy, nothing, unimpressive, desperate. We need to hear that. Because grace thrives only where pride dies. Jerusalem-style pride tries to negotiate with God. Bethlehem-style humility simply receives God as God. The difference between the two is not geography, it's posture. Sin makes us chase significance apart from God. The gospel tells us significance is only found in God. Micah strips away the facade. He tears it down. You are not the center. You are not impressive. You are not the solution. We are, metaphorically, Bethlehem. A place that God enters, not a place that God applauds. So the law is doing its work on us as we listen to the prophet. Our rebellion runs deeper than our reasons. The law does not expose surface-level mistakes. It exposes the deep rebellion beneath them. Our problem is not that we have moments of failure. Our problem is that we are born curved inward. We want to be sovereign over our lives. We want to write our own script. We want to earn our own worth. We want God as a helper and not a king. Come help me with my project, God. He's like, what are you talking about? I'm your king. Oh, yeah, sure, okay. You see, we want salvation on our own terms. Micah announces a king that comes from Bethlehem, not because humanity was almost righteous, but because humanity was fundamentally rebellious. Sin is not merely bad behavior, it's bad worship. It's the refusal to let God be God. It is the attempt to be our own Savior. Micah's prophecy rebukes us up at that level when we hear the eternal Son enter time because we could not save ourselves. And so the law exposes our self-salvation projects, and it tells us Bethlehem was necessary because sin runs deeper than our excuses. And now having stripped it away, you go, oh, that's heavy. All right, let's pray and go home, you guys. No. You get the law, but then we got to get gospel. So the law rebukes, but the Lord rescues. Here's gospel. Micah doesn't leave us naked in our sin. He clothes us with Christ. He does not destroy pride to leave us crushed. He destroys pride so that grace can come in. Bethlehem is God's confrontation, but Bethlehem is also God's consolation. God reaches into Bethlehems like ours. Advent is a season of grace. This is the gospel. God enters places no one expects. He enters the small, the weak, the sinful, the lost, the broken. He enters places that feel too insignificant for his notice, and then when he enters, he does not wait for us to climb up. He descends down to us, gets down on his knees. The eternal enters the temporal, not to inspect us, but to rescue us. The divine enters into the flesh, not to condemn, but to redeem. This is agent grace, God coming down, not demanding worthiness, but bringing worthiness. Not waiting for us to become righteous, but providing for us righteousness. Not searching for moral potential, but offering mercy to sinners. Church, God reaches into Bethlehems like ours, into families that feel overwhelmed, into hearts that feel exhausted, into neighborhoods that feel hopeless, into bodies that feel sick, into marriages that feel fragile, into students that feel like they're struggling, into lives that feel empty. Grace goes where pride refuses to go. Grace goes where greatness cannot perform. Advent is God saying, I will not abandon you in your smallness. I will enter your smallness with my greatness. The final point on the outline, routine smallness becomes the runaway for his glory. Bethlehem teaches us this. God's glory does not need grand platforms. God's grace does not wait for ideal conditions. God's redemption does not depend on human capability. He uses small things to display his big glory because Bethlehem couldn't do that on its own. He uses weak things to display his strength. He uses forgotten places to reveal that he's in the know and he's doing what he chose. Routine smallness in our lives, the normal, the unnoticed, the ordinary, the discouragement, that's where grace lands when you have the gospel centered. This is where Christ enters. Bethlehem's not glamorous. It's dusty, cramped, insignificant, and yet it's where eternity was born into time. It's the small things. Your small prayers matter. We're praying for three students in the preschool. Just three. Give us three. Small prayers matter. Your quiet faithfulness matters. Doing things not to be noticed, doing things when you're not appreciated, doing things when no one else shows. Your unnoticed obedience matters. Your imperfect repentance matters. Your daily battles matter. Because the same God who turned Bethlehem into the cradle of redemption can turn your small, ordinary life into a runway for his glory. Our God is a God who takes the simple, the mundane, and the small, and he makes it into grand things. Consider the table before us. There's something small on the table before us. It's not flashy. It's not dramatic. It doesn't taste particularly good either. It's just a little piece of a cracker and a little plastic cup with some juice in it. A small table, small elements on the table. And church, that is exactly what God does in Bethlehem. An ordinary place, overlooked, unseen, small, becomes the birthplace of the king. The king takes on flesh, what we remember in that bread. Incidentally, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. He took on bread. And he grows up in John 6, 35 and says, I am the bread of life. He was laid in a feeding trough in the house of bread. He takes on our flesh. God was preaching a sermon through geography before Jesus entered a sermon with his lips. So when we come to the table this morning, in just a moment, we're standing in the theological echo of Bethlehem. The bread in our hands points back to the house of bread, Bethlehem. The one whose goings forth are from days eternity came into this place associated with bread. And here we take the bread and remember what he has done. Bethlehem looked insignificant, but God put a king there. This table looks ordinary, but God put the gospel here. The bread is Bethlehem small, but Bethlehem small means heaven big. The cup is Bethlehem simple, but Bethlehem simple means salvation deep in a cup that never runs out. When we take the bread, we remember the Olam, the eternal, who took on time. We drink the cup, we remember the infinite entered flesh and bled out for us. What Micah promised, we taste. What Micah foresaw, we hold. What Micah whispered, we shout from the mountaintops and celebrate. Church, this is Bethlehem extended here in Los Angeles on this little table. Redemption made tangible. This is the cradle pointing forward to the cross. The cross pointing right back at the table. The one born in the house of bread has given us bread from heaven. So we eat not because we are righteous, but because he is. Not because we are strong, but because he is. Not because we are worthy, but because he is. So church, come. Come to the bread of sovereign love. Come to the cup of eternal redemption. Come and remember the providence of the plan written before time, fulfilled in time, offered for you, A to the men. Let's pray and have communion and sing to the King of Kings. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the promise of Bethlehem fulfilled in prophecy, documented in receipts in Matthew and Luke. We pray this morning that as we have heard your law rebuke us, that we would hear your gospel reclaiming, redeeming us. We pray that as we come to the table to celebrate what you have done, that your spirit would move among us, sanctifying us, purifying us for this season of Advent as we celebrate the Son who has come. We bless your name. I pray in the name of the one who has come, the Lord Jesus. Amen.